Keep those Bibles open at Psalm number 40. Usual handout. Hopefully everybody's got one. The old picture on it. In particular, you'll notice at the top right-hand corner, there's, I suppose, what you'd call a clipping from the Daily Telegraph, maybe about a month ago, not quite. A Christianity test. Wonder how we'd all do. It's actually to do with asylum seeking and asylum seekers. Do you remember that rather troubled man called Abdul Ezzedi, who I think came from Afghanistan? And he claimed to have become a Christian, and I don't have an opinion on the subject at all, really. But he claimed to have become a Christian, and then he committed various terrible crimes and killed himself and by jumping into the River Thames, I think, wasn't it? And the Home Office seemed to blame that whole sorry set of events on various churches, Christians who were a bit naive about whether Ezzedi had really become a Christian or not, in the Home Office's view. And to help them decide whether someone had really become a Christian, they have this Christianity test. And there are some of the answers that Ezzedi gave. So he was asked, when did you begin to doubt the Muslim faith? And he said, since 2016. And then one of the questions said, what is the Old Testament about? And he answered, Jesus Christ. Now the Home Office, in their wisdom, said this. They said, the moment that should have rung alarm bells over Abdul Ezzedi's asylum claim as a Christian was when he said that the Old Testament was about Jesus Christ. And so you're all sitting there not quite knowing what to think, aren't you? But you see, that's exactly what Jesus said the Old Testament was about. Remember when he was walking from Jerusalem down to Emmaus, caught up with a couple of disciples who were very confused about what had been going on, because this was, after all, the first Easter Sunday in Luke chapter 24, and he gave them a Bible study from Jerusalem to Emmaus about how actually the Old Testament was all about himself, as he put it in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. So not sure what Abdul Ezzedi meant, but he may have been right, and he may have been right for the right reasons for all I know when he said that the Old Testament was all about Jesus Christ. So sad but interesting. Very sad, but very interesting. And probably the one man in the Old Testament who teaches us most about King Jesus is, of course, King David. I think that's probably right. He wrote at least 73 of the Psalms. And it's possible that Jesus even appears in Psalm 40 in verse 2 there. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock. Perhaps that is a reminder for us of the wise man who built his house on the rock of Jesus' teaching, even in verse 2 of the psalm. Well, anyway, we'll see. Let's look at the first stanza and just a little bit into the second stanza of Psalm 40 under the heading of What the Lord Has Done. David says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Notice those pronouns there, first person pronouns. Because when David is writing, I waited, he's recounting his own personal experience there, isn't he, in this psalm. David was waiting for the Lord. He was always waiting for the Lord patiently to lift him out of some bog or pit or something. And the Lord hears his prayer after a while. Verse 2, he drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. And you say to me, when did the Lord God lift him out of a pit and a bog, etc.? Well, loads of times is the answer. When David wrote a psalm, he usually seems to have been in some sort of pickle, doesn't he? And in some sort of bog or pit. Or whatever. And one of the occasions, of course, is the occasion that Sharon read for us earlier in 1 Samuel 23. So At the end of the chapter, we had there Saul chasing David round one side of a mountain. David's on the opposite side of the mountain, no doubt hoping he's going in the same direction as Saul, but actually Saul is catching up with him. And David and his followers look over their shoulders, or maybe they look straight ahead, I don't know. And they're terrified, of course. But then Saul gets a text from Jerusalem saying, the Philistines are coming. So he has to abandon chasing David and goes back and fights some Philistines. And David, not king yet at this stage, of course, not officially anyway, he breathes a sigh of relief and he thanks the Lord yet again for saving him, for lifting him out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. And verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And David goes back to his hideaway and writes a psalm, possibly even, you never know, might even have been Psalm 40 for all we know, because God had pulled him out of the miry bog and set his feet on a rock once more. And the initial lesson that we need to get from this psalm is very simple, really, isn't it? David was trusting God. He was crying out to his God. He was waiting patiently for the Lord. And it hurts to wait patiently, but David did it, and so must we. It could be really hard. I always think, you know, the long trials are the really difficult ones. The short ones, where you have a panic, they're not so hard to deal with. And even if they are, well, it's all over, isn't it, quickly. But the long trials involving suffering and waiting patiently, those are the difficult ones. And you say, why did David write Psalm 40? Well, if you look at the end of verse 3, he says, many will see and fear. They'll see what? Well, they'll see what David's written down in the psalm, and they will connect it to one of the many stories they knew about God rescuing him, pulling him out of a bog again. And many will see and fear, he writes, and put their trust in the Lord. So here's an evangelistic psalm from King David. He wants other people to trust in the Lord, just as he did, doesn't he? And so he wants many people, even those who've never read 1 Samuel, including us — that is, not that we haven't read 1 Samuel, but he wants us, whether we have or not, to see that the Lord is trustworthy and to trust him for ourselves. So it's very simple, isn't it? Copy David. Make sure you're trusting the Lord for yourself. Be prepared to wait patiently. And if you do, then verse 4, beginning of verse 4, blessed is the one, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. We'll get God's blessing, won't we? And he will rescue us from whatever it is, one way or another, at some point or other. So there's a sort of basic lesson, really, in the psalm, isn't it? Trust God. Even if it takes ages and it hurts, keep on trusting him, waiting patiently. But if we look now at verses 4 and 5, and also let our eyes drift down to verse 12, we see that it's not just about what the Lord has done and therefore trusting him. Actually, we need to make sure we're trusting only the Lord, because if we're trusting other things, we're not really trusting the Lord God, are we? Hopefully we'll see. So look down at verse 12, where David says, for evils have encompassed me beyond number. He means troubles. The Hebrew idea of evil is not necessarily sinful things, but any kind of trouble. Shall we not accept evil from the Lord as well as good, Job says, literally, when he means trouble, you see, because that's where the way the Hebrew language and Hebrew brains worked. And then David doesn't, in the first line of verse 12, say what the particular evils are, but in the second line he does. Can you see what his trouble is? Verse 12, middle line. My iniquities, his own sin, as Nicole says, have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Have you ever been in that situation where you've sinned and then actually you've realized it's far worse than that? You've sinned in a million different ways and you just cannot see. I think many Christians can testify to that situation. And we look at our sins, we look at all the trouble around us, we look at the wind and the waves like the Apostle Peter did, we look at the evils or troubles, and then it's even worse, we look at our own iniquities, we look at our own hearts, our own sin, and our faith goes all wobbly at that point, doesn't it? My heart fails me, as David puts it in verse 12. And our patience in trusting God runs thin. And basically at that point, we are inclined to trust other things than simply the Lord God. We put our trust in people. Oh, can you think of anything more unreliable than people? And yet we put our trust in people. And you know, even worse than that, we put our trust in ourselves. Can you think of anything more stupid? And yet we do it, don't we? We should put our trust in our own abilities and in our friends, and even in Philistines, in the case of King David. He actually put his trust in Philistines. Can you believe it? One of the dirtiest words in the Bible, isn't it? You uncircumcised Philistine. And yet David put his trust in Philistines. So you go from 1 Samuel 23 forward, about three and a bit chapters or something, and you land in 1 Samuel 27. And David was doing quite well, but for some reason his faith goes all wobbly. All these trials, all this Saul chasing him, trying to kill him, is really wearing him down. And I put this on your handout, 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. He says in his heart, in other words, he thinks to himself, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines." Now, it must have seemed a very sensible thing to do to David at the time, mustn't it? And here am I kind of ridiculing it, that he's actually putting his trust in the Philistines to save him from Saul. And yet that is what he did. So David went to Gath and he hid in the Gaza Strip. Can you believe it? You know the Gaza Strip? That's where Gath is. And he pretended even to fight for the Philistines. And yet, meanwhile, back in Psalm 40 at the end of verse 4, he's been writing, "Blessed is the one who does not turn to the proud." Oh, you mean like Achish, king of Gath? Yeah. "Blessed is the one who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie." Now, that's slightly harder. What does that mean? Well, a lie in the Hebrew way of thinking means an idol, a false god, you see. A lie, false god, idol. That's what it means. You mean like the idols that Achish, king of Gath, the Philistine, worshipped, like Baal and Dagon? Yeah, David, you've just been writing, "Blessed is the one who doesn't turn to the proud like Achish, or to those who go astray after a lie, idols like the same Philistine worships, Baal and Dagon." He's putting his trust in Philistines, who in turn put their trust in idols, you see. And so this is obviously a bit of a low point, you would say, in David's career, wouldn't you? Definitely a low point. But we need to learn from David's mistakes, because like in our own lives, if you think of those times when everything goes really well, you probably didn't learn anything, did you? But if you think of those times in your life when things went really badly, well, as a friend of mine when I was an engineer said, the projects that went really badly are the ones that look really great on your CV. Because you see, those are the ones that you actually learn loads from. And so we learn from those points in David's life where things went really badly. So it's great that he tells us, "Trust the Lord, he lifted me up out of the slimy pit, out of the bog, etc." And we say, yeah, I know that already. But when we see him really messing things up, and when he, I don't know, commits adultery or goes and allies himself with Philistines or something like that, then out of that kind of pickle, we start to learn things, don't we? Because he's messed up so badly. He's like us when we sin. He's just like us. So as I say, definitely a low point in David's career. Definitely a low point because he's doing the very opposite of what he writes in verses 4 and 5 in the psalm. And yet, even from that complete mess, you know, and here is a strong learning point for us, even though he knows he must trust the Lord, not idols, his heart is failing him and he doesn't. And even in that situation, when he's not waiting patiently for the Lord, when he's not trusting God, you know, God was still faithful to him and he still lifted him out of that slimy bog, pit, thing, whatever it was as well, the Philistine one. And so to cut a long story short, the Lord saves David from Saul, he saves him from the Philistines, he saves him from Baal and Dagon, read 1 Samuel 27 to 31. And so he can then write in this psalm, which I guess must have been written after at least that kind of incident anyway, many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. The thoughts towards us there are what he has planned and saved up for us, you see, in verse 5. Many are the wonders you have done, what you have planned for us. But David is conscious of his own sin, isn't he? Even in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, you can see a hint of it. And by the time you get down to verse 12, he's very conscious of his own sin and his failings. He's put his trust in those who go after a lie. He's allied with Philistines, these idol-worshipping Philistines. And he must have been ashamed of that. So we need to pause just for a moment and think, well, do we turn aside either to false gods, to idols of our own making or other people's making, or at least to those who trust in false gods or to things that you might trust instead of the true God, you know, anything like that. The Bible's always going on about idolatry, isn't it? Especially the Old Testament. It's there in the New Testament as well, though. And we need to think, well, do we trust in money? And if you've got some money, well, I'm sure you trust in it from time to time, don't you? And if you haven't got any money, you think, oh, I wish I had some money. What's that? Trusting in money, even if you haven't got it, isn't it? Or there's another person that you can put your trust in. Or there's education, and if you're not trusting in education for yourself, I bet you are for your kids or your grandchildren, you know. You really want them to go to a good school and that sort of thing. And in these subtle ways, we can very easily do what David did. He went and worked for Achish, the Philistine. In subtle ways, we can trust in all sorts of things, people, money, education, sport, music, family, friends, things to numb the pain. And it's possible for us to waste our whole lives trusting in the wrong things. Now, David wasted a bit of his career trusting in Achish the Philistine, didn't he? But as I say, it's possible to spend your whole life trusting the wrong things, and we must be so careful to come back from Gath and the Gaza Strip. We must learn always to wait patiently for the Lord, waiting patiently for him to put a new song in our mouths, even though it's hard, even though it hurts, even though it takes a long time sometimes. We have the promise of this psalm that he will, even if it takes ages, eventually lift us up out of the bog or whatever trouble we're in. Now, at this point, you'll be protesting to me and saying, I thought you said this psalm was about Jesus. Well, I didn't quite put it like that. It was Jesus who said the Old Testament was all about him. So thirdly, we come to verses 6 to 8, this third stanza, which I've entitled, What the Lord Has Done, with the word Jesus there in brackets, What the Lord Jesus Has Done. But let's assume for a moment, and we don't really need to assume it, because obviously it is true, superficially, that David's written this the first stanza, he's written the second stanza in the psalm, stanza being a sort of paragraph, yeah, and he's now writing verses 6 to 8, this third stanza. So we just, let's suppose that David is still speaking at this point in the psalm, okay? And so he says in verse 6, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. He's addressing God, the Lord. And then there's this second line we'll sort of ignore. I'll mention it later a little bit. It's difficult, but you've given me an open ear. We ignore that for the time being. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. So that's a repeat of the first line in the verse, isn't it? And it's a fascinating but difficult verse with some actual technical difficulties. But here's the bottom line from verse 6, okay? Moses had clearly commanded the offering of sacrifices and offerings, hadn't he? Sin offerings and sacrifices and all that sort of thing, all clearly laid out in Leviticus and in other places in the Old Testament, obviously. But David knows, and he writes it down in this verse, that they would not actually take away his sin, even if he offered thousands of sacrifices, and actually he did. They still would leave him sinful and a sinner. Why is that? Well, Hebrews 10 verse 4 helps us, where the writer says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, those sacrifices speak of sin being atoned for, don't they? They picture it, but they don't actually pay for it. So that's what the writer in Hebrews 10 verse 4 is saying. Put that on your handout as well. And in particular, no animal sacrifice would fix David's sinful heart. So not only would it not pay for his sin, it would still obviously leave his heart unchanged and he'd still be a sinner, just like we are. And yet here we have him apparently writing in verse 8 of Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And yet we know actually that David could never really manage to keep God's law. David has a heart problem. His desires, even before he acts and goes and camps out with Philistines or commits adultery with Bathsheba or whatever, even before that, he has sinful desires in his heart, doesn't he? And so most people think that what's happening in verses 6 to 8, this third stanza, is something like this. This is how someone helpful explained it to me. He said in the first two stanzas, the camera, as if we're making a film, is looking at King David, and he's writing a psalm, and it's about himself and his own experience and about trusting God and God rescuing him and all that sort of thing. But then in the third stanza, what happens is the camera pans over and it looks over at Andy and Mel, except it's not looking at them and it's not looking anymore at King David. Now the camera is actually looking at Jesus. And this bit of the psalm is really very specifically about Jesus. So there's a general sort of way in which David, King David, and his life is a model for us, sometimes called a type of King Jesus and his life in lots of different ways. But especially where he says things in a psalm like, I've sinned, or I am a sinner, or that sort of thing, that bit of the psalm is definitely focusing on David 1,000 years before Christ came, isn't it? But sometimes the camera seems to pan across and point specifically at Jesus. And so that's what most people think is going on in verses 6 to 8 of this psalmist. I think it's most people. Certainly there are plenty who think that. And you say, wait, how could you be sure that these verses 6 to 8 in the psalm, written by David himself, after all, in 1,000 years B.C., didn't you know that B.C. means before Christ, how can they possibly be talking about Jesus? Well, it's because of this sort of entry that happens in verse 7. Can you see it? Then I said, behold, I have come. So David's been writing this psalm for the first half a dozen verses or something, and then someone seems to arrive, basically. Someone says, behold, I have come. And you think, well, who can it be? It's probably not David, because he's been there in the psalm since verse 1, really, hasn't he? So it'd be really weird if it's him saying, behold, I have come. That'd be most peculiar. And if you think about it, what's been going on in this psalm? Well, David has been teaching us, and David has been doing this himself. He's been what? He's been waiting for the Lord, hasn't he? And so this is why I think the smart man, he says, that when it says, "Behold, I have come," it's the Lord who has come. In particular, of course, the Lord Jesus. But then there's an even stronger argument, and that is Hebrews chapter 10. And you might like to turn to that in your Bibles, actually, Hebrews chapter 10. Anybody got a page number? Well, I think I wrote down a page number, 1006. Does that work in your copies of the Bible? The little print ones. Hebrews chapter 10. So in Hebrews 10, the writer is not just vaguely alluding to or quoting a little bit from Psalm 40. He hijacks it big time. And it's in particular verses 6 to 8 in the psalm that he hijacks big time. So we've already seen in Hebrews 10 verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but he carries on. And he's talking about Jesus. So he says in Hebrews 10 verse 5, and it's worth looking at this, "Consequently, when he came," that's when Christ came into the world, "he said," so this is Jesus talking, all right? So even in this very first line of Hebrews 10 verse 5, the writer is actually saying that it's Jesus who's speaking back in Psalm 40, all right? But it becomes totally obvious if we work down the rest of it. So Jesus says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." So that's a quote from Psalm 40, isn't it? Yeah. "But a body you have prepared for me." That's actually also a quote from Psalm 40. He's actually quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament. If you want to ask me about that, ask me later. So there are slight complications there. Those are the technical problems I was alluding to earlier. And then in verse 6, Hebrews 10 verse 6, he says, "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." So that's another bit more quote from Psalm 40 there, isn't it? Yeah, is that obvious? And then we get verse 7. "Then I said," so this is still Jesus speaking, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." So the writer of the Hebrews is clearly taking this as Jesus saying to God the Father, "I have come to do your will, O God," isn't he? And then he adds, "as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." So that's also quoting from Psalm 40 a bit more. So then we get to Hebrews 10 verse 8, and the writer decides he's going to explain himself a little bit. Great idea. "When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,'" quoting Psalm 40, brackets, "these are offered according to the law," so that's as specified in Leviticus, as I explained earlier, verse 9. "Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will," which we now know to be God's will, "we have been sanctified," we have been made holy, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And if you start reading again from the beginning, it's obvious that he's really talking about Jesus there in these verses in Hebrews 10. And so Hebrews 10 is helping us to understand Psalm 40, hopefully. So if you turn back to Psalm 40 again, then hopefully we can see Psalm 40 verse 6, "Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." So that even that is Jesus speaking according to Hebrews 10, and he's saying that animal offerings could never actually take away sin. Hopefully we understand that, but we've added now the knowledge that this is actually Jesus who's asserting it. Psalm 40 verse 7, "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come.'" Somebody arrives. Jesus speaking according to Hebrews 10. "I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me." In other words, it's written about me. And the scroll, it's not obvious what's being alluded to there, but it can be any part of the Old Testament, really, that's talking about Jesus. So take your pick. And then Psalm 40, verse 8, he says, I delight to do your will. Now, this is something that David did some of the time, a bit, wasn't it? But no, this is Jesus speaking, and he did it all the time. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And it's that verse there, verse 8, where the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10 really expands quite a lot on the verse and tells you things that are quite difficult to see in Psalm 40, but that's what he says. It's not me making it up. He tells us really these three things based on verse 8 of Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10. First, that his heart, Jesus' heart, was perfectly aligned with God's will. You could say that Jesus' heart was totally the shape of God's will. God's will shapes. Second, that Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to God. And that is what God really requires. He's not actually that bothered about sacrifices and offerings. He wants us to obey his will, doesn't he? And then the third thing is, and this is what the bit that really expands over and above what the psalm says, beyond what you can, what mere mortals can see in Psalm 40, verse 8 anyway. Third thing is that Jesus' obedience to his Father even included going all the way to the cross to offer himself unblemished as the ultimate sacrifice, sin sacrifice and offering to God. And so that's what the writer's saying is really being spoken of in verses 6, 7 and 8 of Psalm 40. It's about Jesus offering himself to God in accordance with God's will. Doing God's will, isn't it? That's why in Matthew 26, verse 42, Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup, the cup of God's anger for sin, that is, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Why? Because I have come to do your will. I delight to do your will. Your law is within my heart, like it says in Psalm 40. In other words, and this is really the bottom line, everything that David could not do because of his own sin, and because his faith went wobbly from time to time, Jesus did, and did it fully. Especially by obeying God's will and his law perfectly, and especially by going to the point of offering himself as the sin sacrifice, and not one just like all those animals that were slaughtered in the temple. No, this is the sacrifice that really does take away sin. And we're talking here about your sin and my sin. And this is really the heart of the gospel that we're being told about in Psalm 40. So when David writes a psalm, he's usually in some sort of mess, as I mentioned. But that means that he's able to teach us and we're able to learn, because we learn from when things go wrong, don't we? When David's in a pickle or a bog or a pit or whatever it is, fantastic learning opportunity. So he starts off by teaching us from his own good example to trust God patiently, even when it hurts and it takes a long time. And he says, God, save me out of the slimy pit or whatever, doesn't he? And it could have been any number of occasions in his life he's alluding to. And if you're a Christian today, you can think of any number of occasions in your life when God has lifted you out of some sort of bog or pickle or whatever hole, usually one that you've got yourself into, but not necessarily. And then in the next stanza, verses 4 and 5, David repeats that we must trust the true God, but makes it clear that we must only trust the true God and only trust him, not false gods, not idols, and not anyone who turns to a lie. But then in verses 6 to 8, we get this strange phenomenon where David seems to realize, writing the psalm, that even perfect faith and many sacrifices will not atone for sin. And so the camera pans across, and here we have Jesus speaking, not really David speaking anymore. And he says, "Here I am, I have come." Jesus enters like a man stepping onto a stage or something like that, but this is the stage, of course. Someone has come to do God's will and to obey even to the point of death on the cross, we understand from Hebrews, so that your sin and the sin of everyone who will put their trust in Jesus can be paid for, taken away, and forgiven. Now, it becomes apparent from verse 12 downwards and all the way actually to the end of the psalm that David is still in a mess. So have a look at the very last verse of the psalm, and I'm aware that we haven't looked much at the ones in between. When I say much, I mean at all. And he says in verse 17, "But as for me, I'm poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay." So you see, at the end of the psalm, he's still in a pickle, isn't he? He's still waiting patiently for the Lord. "Do not delay," he says. So this psalm, you see, is not a sort of armchair type psalm, is it? I mean, none of David's psalms was. He's not writing this from his nice safe ivory tower at all. Can you see that? He's actually writing this psalm when he's in another one of these messes. He's still calling out to God. He's still waiting patiently, isn't he, when he's writing Psalm 40. So it's not the convenience of, "Oh, God, help me a long time ago, 25 years ago, and I can remember it now so clearly from my safe armchair or my bunker or wherever." No, he's in the middle of some sort of mess. There's some real test to his faith still going on or going on again. And David is keeping trusting God. He's still waiting patiently for the Lord while the storm is raging, while the trial is going on. And this is the important thing to see, I think, about this psalm. Now, I've often told you about John Payton, to the extent that some people are even reading his autobiography now. Delighted to know, missionary to the New Hebrides, Vanuatu, as we now call them again. John Payton is a Scottish guy, and he became convinced while he was on his second volcanic island. So this is a lump of basalt or something in the, just to the right of Australia, let's say, in the middle of lots of shallow sea. And he became convinced that what was needed on this island for the benefit of the denizens, including himself, but especially for the original natives, who he was trying to take the gospel to, obviously, what they needed was a well with fresh water in it. That was what was needed on this second island called Aniwa. The first one was Tanna, and he nearly got killed loads of times there. Went to Australia, came back after a while, and went to Aniwa, this second island. So he started digging a well, and he dug, and he prayed, and he waited very, very patiently, all the time crying out to the Lord to give him some fresh water in a well, to demonstrate that his God, as opposed to the false gods of the cannibal islanders, was the true God who answered his prayers. I know there's a strange irony that we're doing Psalm 40, where David's lifted up out of a pit, and here's John Payton going down into a pit. But he wanted God to hear his prayers, to demonstrate that he was the true God who answers prayer, the real God. Because you see, the Aniwan islanders, they thought that fresh water just came down from the air, from the clouds. And they got water mainly by drinking the contents of coconut shells and that sort of thing. Water was really quite a scarce commodity. So here's Payton digging a hole. Now, they thought their island was sort of on top of the sea, and so that if he kept digging, he would probably sort of fall out of the bottom of the island into the sea underneath, because that's how they thought it worked, you see. It doesn't make any sense to us, but no, that's what they thought. And so they thought he was stark staring bonkers, digging and digging and getting deeper and deeper, and they thought he was even endangering not only himself but them as well. So when the true God, in answer to Peyton's prayers, granted fresh water at the bottom of this hole, something that none of their own pagan gods could do, they were amazed. And they started to listen to what the missionaries told them. And actually they buried all their idols, and more or less the whole island became Christians. And it seems to be like, you know, real Christians as well. In fact, John Peyton wrote in this autobiography that the digging of the well broke the back of heathenism on the island of Niue. Now, can you see what's going on here? And there are numerous lessons you can learn from this episode. But you see, these native Niueans, they trusted God after Peyton had struck water. So it's a bit like the beginning of Psalm 40, isn't it? They saw what God had done for John Peyton or King David, depending which one you're looking at. And on that basis, they trusted God after the trouble, after the faith was required, after the difficulty and the hole had to be dug. They trusted after the event, didn't they? But John Peyton didn't just trust God after he struck water, did he? He trusted God even when he was thinking and praying about maybe digging a well and what benefit it would be. He trusted God before he started digging. He trusted God while he was digging, while the natives were laughing at him, while they were ridiculing him, while they were terrified that he might fall out down the hole out into the sea and take them with him. He kept on trusting God. And when the sides of the hole caved in, he kept on trusting God and crying out to him. And when the hole got to 12 foot deep, he kept crying out to God and trusting him. And when the hole got to 30 foot deep, he was still crying out to God and trusting him, and he still hadn't struck water. Have you any idea how deep 30 foot is? Have you ever tried digging a hole that's 30 foot deep? It's incredibly deep. And he kept on trusting God all that time, patiently crying out for clear, fresh water. You could say his faith was better than King David's, maybe, even, couldn't you? Possibly. And you see, the real test of whether we trust God or not is not so much whether we trust God after the event, when he's given us something good, when he's helped us out of a pickle, a hole, or a bog, or whatever it is. The test of whether we're really trusting God, and that shows that we're really trusting God, is whether we trust him when the storm is still raging, while the trial is still going, while the illness is still hurting, and the problem is still raging or whatever. And that kind of trust in God during the storm is what will give him glory and honour, as well as provide evidence that our faith is real. Furthermore, being seen to trust him in the midst of difficulty will help others to trust him as well. When we glibly say after the event, oh, I trusted God and he saved me, well, that's good. But when people see us trusting God in the midst of our trial, difficulty, pain, illness, storm, whatever it is, that really shows them that they too can trust your God, that he is trustworthy, especially when they see some sort of answer to prayer maybe as well. So that's what David did. He trusted God. He cried out to him. He waited patiently. They both trusted God during the storm. And so must we. Blessed is the one who makes the Lord his trust. And it's even better if we don't wait until the storm is over, but trust him all the way through, isn't it?